Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come and join us, come and learn with us. And tonight, we're joined by two very important people. One is Jason Hoyt, who has written a book that's going to hopefully guide us into making a better direction for our nation. And the other is Ruth Bryant-White, CEO of Breaking News Journal, who is going to open up a new door of opportunity for really national conversations in the right direction. So, but as always, we thank God for the blessings in this country, first of all, for allowing us to live here in the land of the free. And we're so grateful to be able to play Ronald Reagan, who always reminds us of the sacrifices of simple people like Martin Treptow. And so we want to honor the legacy that has been passed down for generations, and we want to keep it up. And as always, we want to start it like the founders did in asking God for help. So If you don't mind, join us in prayer. And Ruthie, do you mind starting us off in prayer?
No, not at all. Father, thank you so much for this program. Thank you so much for Diana and Jason being on the program tonight. And I pray that this program tonight will be an enlightenment to everyone who's listening to it, even those who are listening after the program goes off. And may they understand and rally the whole country and help us rally the whole country to have a national conversation and what to do to get our country back. I thank you so much for what you've done. I thank you so much for Diana being, boy, more than just a foot soldier. She is a leader, and she takes care of serious business, and a lot of people need to take an example of how she works, her ethics, and the way she takes care of business, and how she is loved by so many people, and that we are being there, and we will not let her down what our mission is, to serve you, Lord, and to do what you've called us to do. I just give you praise and glory, and I'm not going to take any more time. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Ruthie. You're just too kind. My goodness, I'm just a lowly servant. I know one thing. I am grateful to live here. What a wonderful nation. And we want to keep it that way for, you know, future generations, because we have been given much. And so I'm so grateful for Jason, who has written a book, because we are at a loss on what to do. And I'll just share this at the beginning, Jason. I was talking to you watching Glenn Beck tonight, and he had George Barna, and they were talking about what people want to hear behind the pulpit. And Ruthie, you're going to love this. We're normal. I mean, 85% wants to hear about the abortion issue. You know, the news would rather we set that aside, but that is the number one issue. And you know, they named 12. I mean, things that we are concerned about, you know, separation between church and state. They really want to understand that. You know, they want to understand about Islam. There's, oh, my goodness, 12 topics that you and I really consider as important. So we are not abnormal. We are normal. So anyway, but we're so glad that we're joined by Jason, because his book has come for such a time as this, because, Jason, people do want to know how they can help, you know, turn the tide around. So if you don't mind, go ahead and start off with telling us a little bit about yourself, because you know yourself the best. And if you don't mind, start with that.
Well, first off, I want to thank you so much for having me on. I'm humbled by the opportunity. You know, we both know Alice, and she's a warrior in Texas. And, you know, if you're good friends with her, then you're good friends with me automatically. And it's hard to follow a Reagan speech. When you start to show off with Reagan and that speech, I've heard that story before, but I have to admit, I got big goosebumps on both arms when he talked about that. And for such a time as this, you know, with this book, Consent to the Governed, The People's Guide to Holding Government Accountable, I have a little tagline down there at the bottom. It says, we don't have to wait for elections. And I have to, absolutely, and I have to say that when I entered this process of going through this research, and that there's a great group of folks that I've been really working with and engaged with over the last year and a half, really studying this stuff and learning more and more. And as I'm gathering this stuff, I just can't believe what I'm seeing. And then I kind of put it together in a digestible form in a book. I didn't enter the process with this end result in mind. I entered the process just driving this nagging question about what is accountability? What does it really mean? Because, you know, politicians, they have campaign promises that get broken, and you know, and it's just kind of expected. They stand in front of a certain constituent, they get elected, and they break that promise, and it's just kind of no big deal. Maybe the next election, those people won't vote for them. But the fact is, the Constitution of the United States exists. And the fact is, every politician, when they get elected, they put one hand over the Bible, most of them do. They raise the other hand, and they swear an oath to protect and defend that Constitution. That oath has to mean something. And when they break that oath, where are the consequences? Where is the accountability? And when you ask every Tea Party or 912er and all these big grassroots groups, and you ask them the very simple question, well, how are you going to hold them accountable? If they're honest, they'll say, well, I guess we have to wait for the next election, and maybe, just maybe, if we maybe if we just knock on enough doors and raise enough money, and maybe our guy will get elected, and maybe if enough of them around the country get elected, and maybe they'll pass some legislation to give us our natural God-given rights back. And after looking at what the founders went through, severing ties with the king, declaring independence, fighting the world's mightiest military in a multi-year battle, winning that war, having a clean slate and the opportunity to create their own system of government, you just can't convince me that they then created a system where we the people have to wait for the next election to give our consent to the governed.
And that's how I,
yeah, and that's how I enter the process, and kind of just I wanted to dig and do a deep dive. And just to back up a little bit, you asked a little bit more about myself. I started volunteering in politics back in 2003, 2004. I'm in Orange County, Florida, and I was a member of the Orange County Young Republicans. And the conversation back then was really Republican versus Democrat, our guy versus your guy, you know. And it was, and I, after a while, I got really tired of apologizing for my guy, you know. God put me at the right place at the right time. I was on the original conference calls that launched the Tea Party movement back in February of 2009. Right place at the right time. I saw it posted on Twitter. I got on there, and I was really attracted to the Tea Party movement and being a part of that. It gave me the opportunity to step outside that old paradigm of Republican versus Democrat. I was able to stand next to a set of principles and values that won't let me down. And When people do, constantly, all the time, especially in politics, I was able to stand next to a set of principles and values, you know, constitutionally limited government, fiscal responsibility, free markets. And if you would have asked me February 27, 2009, you know, what's the 17th Amendment and how did it affect the relationship between the states and the federal government, I wouldn't have been able to tell you that. I just knew something was wrong, and I had to get involved. And since that time, I've learned so much. And it's kind of at least the last year and a half of research with this team of people who have been going through this awakening, if you will. This research has culminated in the book, Consent of the Governed.
Oh, I love it. I love the title. And I want to go ahead and introduce our other host here, Mrs. Barbara Moore. Hi, Miss Barbara.
Hi, Miss Barbara. This sounds very interesting, Diana. Very interesting.
Well, this is your specialty, Ms. Barbara. As a former teacher, I think you've got a student here. I mean, he was not your student, but I think he sounds like he learned very well, and he's now written a book. So, Ms. Barbara, you are the specialist in this area, so I'm going to let you ask him some questions if you want to do that.
Well, I just tuned in, and I'd need to know the name of the book and how it came about. And I'm just very interested.
Sure. The name of the book is Consent of the Governed, The People's Guide to Holding Government Accountable. And the bottom tagline I have is, we don't have to wait for elections. And you can get it at jasonwhoyt.com. That's my website, jasonwhoyt.com. And it really came about through this awakening. And I said, I've got to understand accountability through a bunch of research. We really honed in on a key issue, what I would call the most powerful word in the Constitution, which that's kind of a big selling point. What is the most powerful word in the Constitution? And I'm saying this, you know, prior to last year, I didn't know it. So I'm not some longtime expert in this stuff. I gathered this material, and here it is. I had a quote from a gentleman. He called me a political archaeologist, uncovering what has always been there. And the most powerful word in the Constitution I found in the Fifth Amendment. I had someone say, hey, when's the last time you read the Fifth Amendment? And I said, well, it's been a little while. I dug in there, and the Fifth Amendment starts off like this. It says, and what I did was I went to every word, and I looked for the definition today. What was the definition 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200?
Right.
And I started going back, and you watch how they change the definition of words. But you know, just to confuse us. But
well,
the Fifth Amendment
controls the definition,
yes,
controls.
Absolutely.
So.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So the Fifth Amendment,
yeah,
says, no person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime. Now, pausing right there, the Bill of Rights in the Constitution. You know, the Constitution wasn't meant for us. We don't have constitutional rights. There is no such thing. We have natural God-given rights as protected by the Constitution.
That's the people, right.
Wrote the Constitution, the state delegates, if you will, wrote the Constitution forming the government. They gave form to the government with the Constitution. The Bill of Rights is an instructions to the government on how they can interact with some of our natural God-given rights. And in the Fifth Amendment, it says nobody should be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime. Capital crime, that's the big ones, murder, where your life can be taken, and the otherwise infamous crime. Now, there's lots of different definitions you find on the Internet. Cornell Law defines it as fraud and dishonesty, which is a pretty big bucket. So, again, the Bill of Rights says, the Fifth Amendment says, nobody should be held to answer for these crimes unless by a presentment or indictment of a grand jury. Now, what's a grand jury? A grand jury is a random selection of 25 of us, of the people, representing the people. So it's saying, you know, we are a sword and a shield as a grand jury. The grand jury has the power to protect people from wrongful accusations, and the sword to reach inside our government and root out corruption. And here's the punchline here with the most powerful word in the Constitution. We know what the indictment is. We've all heard of it. An indictment essentially in today's case, today's scenario, is where the government brings a case to the grand jury. They bring it to the people and say, hey, would you approve of this? That's the indictment. And then they send it to trial. But the most powerful word in the Constitution is presentment. A presentment is where the grand jury, on their own initiative, where a random selection of 25 of us, of the people, on their own initiative, can open up an investigation and on their own initiative can bring charges. And there, you know, you hear crickets every time you explain that because people are like, what? I've never even heard that word. I didn't even know it was the Constitution. It is the most powerful word in the Constitution. We can dig into that a little bit more.
Please.
I think we need to dig into that a little bit more. That's not your that you don't read that every day in the newspaper.
No. No, I mean I'll just paint this picture. Just imagine a random selection of 25 people who are essentially secret. Because that is a great benefit of the grand jury. You don't know who is on it at any given time. The foreman of the grand jury can be made public because at the end of the day they sign the paperwork. But, you know, in a day and age when the government can target people based on their political beliefs, they don't know who is on the grand jury.
Uh-huh.
When the angry mob outside wants to intimidate you, they don't know who to intimidate because they don't know who is on the grand jury. And when the media wants to personalize and attack you, they don't know who is on the grand jury. And imagine if you were a county commissioner or a mayor in some county or some city, and you don't know if this random selection of 25 people are watching. You don't know if they're going to haul you in before them and open up an investigation and ask you questions. And the reason I say those things and paint that picture, in part of my research, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I really dug into the Florida grand jury system. In Florida, every county has a grand jury today essentially in waiting. And in the Florida grand jury handbook, there is a paragraph that says that they can do an audit of their local government from top to bottom. They can call any government agency or bureaucrat before them to testify about their operations, and if they find something corrupt, they can issue a presentment. That's in the Florida grand jury handbook today, but nobody knows it, nobody reads it, and when they're selected to be on a grand jury, they're not told about the power that they have.
What about the other states? Have you examined those as well to see if that's available in other states?
Well, it is available because the Fifth Amendment says no person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless by a presentment or indictment of a grand jury. So it is available. The exact each state by state research, what is in your state constitution, what is in your state grand jury system today. I did not do that research state by state, but in the book, I really challenge people to do that research in their states. But the fact of the matter is the U.S. Constitution, which every single politician, every single government official swears an oath to protect and defend, protects people by saying that nobody should be charged with those crimes unless by a presentment or indictment of a grand jury. So that exists today.
So how would one begin to do the research on the grand jury system, say, in Alabama?
Pull up the old Google there, and I would first start with your Constitution and see if it was mentioned in there, see if it was protected in there. One point that I make in the book, I say that, when you look at Article 1 of the Constitution, it created and gave form to the legislature. In Article 2 of the Constitution, it gave form and created the executive branch. In Article 3, did the same thing for the judicial branch. And when I do this presentation for folks, I often stop and do a, hey, quick pop quiz. Where in the Constitution did they create the grand jury? Everyone kind of looks around, and then they come to the conclusion. They say, you know what? Nowhere did we give form and create the grand jury. And that's the point is grand juries have been around for a long time. Even when you go to the Florida Grand Jury Handbook or even the Federal Grand Jury Handbook and even U.S. Supreme Court cases, when they talk about the grand jury, they give its credit to its inspiration from Magna Carta in 1215. So the grand jury system has been around for 800 years. For 800 years. And then it operated under common law for centuries in England, and our settlers brought the grand jury to America in the 1630s. We found a book, The People's Panel, Grand Juries in America, 1630 to 1940, I think it was. And it gave story after story how these grand juries protected the people from wrongful accusations and then reached inside the government to root out corruption. There's a U.S. Supreme Court case in 1992. Now, again, I'm not saying this is, 150-some years ago. This is actually 1992, U.S. versus Williams. Antonin Scalia writing for the majority opinion, a 6-3 opinion. He didn't write one or two sentences talking about the grand jury. He wrote paragraphs upon paragraphs talking about how independent the grand jury is supposed to be. I'll give you a quick example. Again, this is the Supreme Court. I'll give you an example. He says, because the grand jury is an institution separate from the courts, over whose functioning the courts do not preside, we think it clear that, as a general matter at least, no such supervisory judicial authority exists. He also said, rooted in long centuries of Anglo-American history, the grand jury is mentioned in the Bill of Rights, but not in the body of the Constitution. It has not been textually assigned, therefore, to any of the branches described in the first three articles. It is a constitutional fixture in its own right. He says, in fact, the whole theory of its function is that it belongs to no branch of the institutional government, serving as a kind of buffer or referee between the government and the people. And he goes on, there's a lot of insight where he talks about how independent it's supposed to be. One thing that I looked at was, how many times has the Supreme Court mentioned Magna Carta? Because they credit, I don't know if you've read Magna Carta, but in Clause 60 or Chapter 61 of Magna Carta, they talk about the 25 barons. They are the grand jury. If you have an issue with the king, bring it to the 25 barons, and they're going to hold the king accountable. That is the grand jury. And there's a lot more details and nuance to that.
Okay, so that's where 25 persons came from. That's the origin of the 25 persons on a grand jury. And has it, from that point, from Magna Carta 1215 onward, has it always been 25 persons on a grand jury?
Well, one thing I find interesting, in Florida statute, it's 21. In federal statute, it's 23. So they're not even following the common law rule of Magna Carta of 25, of the 25 barons. Maybe they did that purposely. Maybe they said, hey, we're not going to operate under common law. We're going to operate on something we make up ourselves, and we're not going to follow the common law rule of 25. I don't know why they chose that specifically. But what's interesting, you look at the Seventh Amendment, and it says, in suits at common law, which, you know, there they are bringing up common law again. What is common law?
Right.
They say in suits at common law, when the value in controversy exceeds $20, excuse me, it says the right to trial by jury shall be preserved. And then it says, and no fact tried by the jury shall otherwise be reexamined in any court of the United States according to the rules of the common law.
Ooh.
That's in the Seventh Amendment. So
right.
in our system of self-government, where we the people judge the law in the form of a grand jury, and we judge the law when we are on a petite jury, it says no jury, it doesn't specify in the Seventh Amendment, but it says no fact tried by a jury can be otherwise reexamined by any court of the United States. That's pretty significant. That's very significant in a system of self-government, according to the rules of the common law.
I suppose it would. It would include anything, including if a jury found that the crime that was being charged was not lawful.
Right.
In other words, the jury can judge the law.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's one of the, I list in the book, I say there's five essential elements of a grand jury, and one of them is that they must judge the law. And this isn't some new idea. I mean, this is what juries have done for centuries. There's a story about a gentleman, last name is Zenger, in the 1730s, I believe, and this is, you know, before the Revolution and everything, but he was an editor of a newspaper in one of the colonies, and they wrote something bad about the king. And there was a statute at the time that says, well, you're not supposed to speak bad about the king. So they wanted to charge him. They went to the local grand jury in the colony, and the grand jury said, okay, yes, he wrote something bad about the king. Yes, the statute says you're not supposed to write anything bad about the king. But the grand jury said, no indictment. We're not going to indict him. We're not going to be held to account for that law. And there's tons of stories like that throughout history, where the grand jury, acting as a shield, and I didn't make that up, and when you look at the book, you see the sword and the shield on the front. That is the reason why. When you look at the federal grand jury handbook, you look at the Florida grand jury handbook, they say the grand jury is a sword and a shield, protecting people from wrongful accusations and reaching inside the government and rooting out corruption.
I'm sorry, Diana.
Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. No, this was Ruthie. I just wanted to ask, was that considered to be sedition?
Is what considered sedition?
When the guy had made his statement or whatever against the king, and they wanted to bring him up on charges, were they considering it like sedition?
I don't know what the exact statute was. I mean, sedition is conduct or speech inciting people to rebel against. I'm kind of reading this from Google real quick. Maybe that's what the statute was regarding sedition. I don't know the exact charges that they were trying to bring to him. But let me give you a modern day example here. Ted Cruz the other day, and he's done this on a number of the debates. He was on an interview with Hannity a while ago, and I just did a blog post on this a couple days ago. Mm-hmm. And he was bringing up the Planned Parenthood issue. And he was saying, he actually cited the actual federal statute that Planned Parenthood is breaking. Federal law 42 U.S. Code 289G-2 strongly prohibits the sale or purchase of aborted fetal tissue. there's an actual law there that says, prohibitions regarding human fetal tissue. And he cited the exact law. But what Ted Cruz did was he said there ought to be an investigation and a prosecution. Well, the good news is we the people already have that power today, and that is in the presentment power. We don't have to wait for a special prosecutor to be assigned. Last year when, remember Jonathan Gruber essentially admitted to committing fraud to get Obamacare passed.
Right.
I was on an email thread with a media company, and they were saying, well, we're going to do a series of articles, and we're going to call for a special prosecutor. That's like asking the federal government to check and balance itself. We don't have to wait. Our system of government, today we all think, well, we have to get a special prosecutor. We actually have that power today. And even on your local level, you know, maybe the county commission votes on some big construction project and county seat number 3's cousin gets a no-bid landscaping contract. You know, the local grand jury can open up an investigation just to make sure everything is above board. Or maybe they can do the investigation to see if there's at least ethics violations at bay. That
well,
is self-government.
Who can call that grand jury?
Well, that's a huge issue, and I write about that a lot in the book, where I encourage you to look at 3 different things. How is the grand jury formed? What instructions are they given? And then what functions do they perform? When you look at how are they formed today, you know, Scalia says they're supposed to be very independent. And according to the rules of the common law, when you dig into Chapter 61 of Magna Carta, it says it's supposed to be chosen by the people in the local area, by whomsoever you will, is kind of the quote from Magna Carta. But the way they do that today is it's essentially the institutional branches of government that brings them together. And you have to go through the government filter. You know, when you get jury duty, you walk in with an NRA hat. You know, maybe you don't get quite selected for jury duty, you know. But how are they selected? And then what instructions are they given? There's a case that I was following last year in Dixie County, Florida, where there's a gentleman who was called for jury duty. He made it through the filter. He was asked to serve on the grand jury, and they said, don't worry, we won't call you unless there's a murder. Now look at that. We won't call you. That's the indictment process. As we, the government, won't call you unless there's a murder. That's capital crime. They basically skipped over the presentment power for fraud and dishonesty, where they can have the power to. So people today don't know these things. They just don't
know these things.
And then what functions do they perform? They don't perform all the functions that they can and have for centuries had the responsibility to do in our system of self-government. So what are they? They are puppets of the state. Grand juries today, I call them statutory puppet grand juries. They're not born of the people. They're born of statute. There are 21 people in Florida, 23 at the federal level, not according to common law. And they are puppet. You've heard the saying, a prosecutor can indict a ham sandwich. The reason why is because the prosecutor or state attorney controls everything. In the case that I followed last year, the foreman, this is the gentleman that I talked to, when I was following what happened to him. At one point when he brought the grand jury together, the state attorney told him to sit down. The state attorney told him, this is my meeting. This is my grand jury. So they have been hijacked. And that's kind of the awakening that's been going on. Now, there are some folks who are essentially bringing people together according to the rules of the common law, like they say in the Constitution, following how they formed them essentially by the common law, by what Magna Carta talks about. And there are people out there now, it's referred to as the common law grand jury movement, where people are getting together and they're selecting and electing 25 jurists, and they're hearing, they're deliberating in secret and voting on it and looking at issues that affect them locally and throughout the state. And I think that's part of the big awakening here, where people are waking up to this hijacking. And here's the hijacking. In 1946, Congress passed the Federal Rules of Criminal Procedure, which essentially streamlined criminal procedure processes across the U.S. And, of course, what do? They left the presentment power out. And in a footnote, they said the presentments are obsolete. That was the beginning of the hijacking and the takeover. Prior to that, grand juries were selected essentially by the folks in the local area. I know this gets a little wonkish. It gets a little bit detailed here, but it's fascinating when you uncover it. I cite several law review articles all throughout the book. My book has 320 pages. I have 342 references to external material where I'm digging up what has been there for centuries.
have got to get that book. This is very interesting. Very interesting.
You know, if Miss Barbara says it, everybody's got to get it. It's hard to please her. So, Jason, I'm going to get it, too. And I rarely read books. I'm so busy. But I will have to get it. But, Miss Barbara, let me go ahead and say this, because, Jason, you're going to have to talk to Don Casey. Because you're telling me is something that Don Casey has sent me a video on not too long ago. And I remember, and the terms that you're saying, you're using a terminology, and he had a video on it, but you're going to, Miss Barbara, tell him a little bit about Don Casey, if you don't mind, just share with him. I think the two of them together, oh my goodness.
Well, I think so too, Diana. I think you're absolutely right. Well, Don Casey just does excellent research. He's a retired engineer, I believe. But anyway, he's hard at work and travels all over the world speaking to different groups about their God-given rights. And so he has uncovered quite a bit, and it's in this vein. It's not, I don't think it's specifically to do with the grand jury, but it's related in some way. And he would find your material so fascinating, and you would find his as well.
That's great.
Barbara, share with him about the United Nations UN agenda and how really great he is at fighting this stuff.
Well, Don. Yeah, his studies have included Agenda 21 and all the environmental regulations that are unlawful and basically the planned takeover through regulation of the American citizenry and our property rights. And he focuses on that a lot. And you're probably familiar with all of that. But you two would have a great deal to talk about for sure.
Oh, well, really? And go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to stress that he is so good that he was invited to the continent of Australia help them fight the UN Agenda 21 that was being imposed. And guess what? They listened to him and won. But I think what you're saying, and Ms. Barbara, I did see something recently. I don't think you've seen the video that Don did recently, but I think he was talking about grand jury. So this is something new, and you're kind of reminding me of what I just saw. So you two need to really meet, because he's like you, you know, but very, very wise. You would love him. And I say this, Miss Barbara and to Ruthie. Ruthie, just listening to that, we got to ask Jason to be part of Breaking News Journal Network, if that's something he can think about. I know y'all talk about that on the side, but I'm just so excited, Ms. Barbara, about what he's presenting, because, you know, it is a way, like he's saying, for the common man to come together with other like-minded people, common people, and make a difference. Because I think Frank Dillman's got this idea of change, too, but it's been so hard. But what he's presenting, I think, is doable. But you've got to, kind of like what Don Casey says, once you start it, you got to see it through, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes. And here's a modern day example, another one. And picture this. This is, to me, this story is the ultimate in self-rule, self-government, power of the people. You know, we have these three co-equal branches of government, supposedly, but we act like we have this Supreme Court. But the fact is, no fact tried by a jury can be reexamined by any court of the United States. So picture this. And this is detailed in the book, where I follow what happened in Dixie County, Florida last year. The people were upset, and they wanted an investigation into Common Core. And what really triggered it for them was this race to the top federal dollars being dangled to the school board and the state board of education, enticing them to take these federal dollars. But they knew race to the top was just a temporary fix. It was just temporary money. as if there is such a thing as federal dollars. It's all taxpayer
dollars. Seriously.
So they enticed them, and they said, no, when this money runs out, we the people locally are going to have to make up the difference. Our taxes are going to go up. We have to pay more money because you're going to get us addicted to this money. So they wanted an investigation into how that happened and what they could do about it. And essentially I'll skip a lot of steps here. It is a very intriguing story about what happened.
Take as much time as you want to with this. We are extremely interested in what you're saying.
Well, what happened was they wanted to charge the local school board and the state board of education with bribery for the implementation of Common Core. Because when you look at the technical definition of bribery, the legal definition of bribery, it's essentially where in exchange for money, you change behavior from one entity to the other. And they wanted to charge their local school board and state board of education with bribery. Now, imagine this, a grand jury, a random selection of 25 people in the community that the government doesn't know who it is for their own protection. If they want to use the presentment power to initiate an investigation and to bring charges against them for bribery, and then imagine if they disagreed with that and they wanted to, the right to trial by jury shall be preserved. So imagine if it was then sent to trial where they can defend themselves. And imagine if 12 people on a petite jury looked at the evidence, judged the law, judged the facts of the case, and held them guilty for that. Imagine that. So the people charge them, and the people investigate them and charge them, and then the people also in a petite jury find them guilty. That is self-rule. That's where we, the people, define the law, we judge the law, and we judge their actions and hold them accountable.
Wow. And how long does a procedure like that take?
How long, say again?
How long does a procedure like that take?
I don't know. It would probably vary. I know that in the case of Dixie County, there was a lot of research done, and I went up there for all of these different meetings and all of that when this happened. I was not selected as a grand jurist, so I was not in there for the actual deliberations. How the case was made, exactly what evidence was presented, all of those things must remain behind those closed doors, so I'm not exactly sure how they did it, but I've seen the actual presentment, and it's pretty fascinating.
Who was the instrument used to begin the investigation? How was it started?
Well, in the Florida grand jury handbook today, it says, as an instruction to the grand jurist, it says you may become aware of criminal activity in your county by the judge, by the state attorney, by another jurist, or by a member of the public. So technically speaking, we should have access to our grand jury. We should be able to submit an evidence packet to our grand jury and let them know that we believe that there's criminal activity here and we want you to open up an investigation. We should be able to do that. Now, there's some folks last year that did what I talk about in the book called the envelope test, and they wanted to test that theory because that sounds pretty powerful. I mean, what if the clerk of court or the sheriff is who you want to investigate? You're not going to go to them to an investigation on themselves. Where do you go? How about the people's panel? How about the grand jury? And so what they did was they picked 7 random counties in Florida. They sent an envelope to the clerk of courts, and they said, care of the grand jury foreman. There's a letter on the inside. It says, please give this inside envelope to the grand jury foreman. And once they do that, there's a phone number on the inside letter that says, we're aware of criminal activity in your county. We're letting you know. Please call this number. We will get it to you. Of course, as you can figure, in all 7 cases, nobody ever made the phone call. Nobody ever really received that. And in one of the counties, they did a deep dive. They traced it to see whatever happened to this envelope. they went to the mail, to the post office, because it was registered mail. They found out who signed for it. They talked to them at the clerk's office, says, yep, I gave it to the clerk. They went to the clerk, says, where'd the envelope go? Did you give it to the foreman? They said, no, we didn't know what it was, so we gave it to the sheriff. Went to the sheriff's office, sheriff, what'd you do with this envelope? We didn't know what it was, so we gave it to the Florida Department of Law Enforcement in Tallahassee. So that's why they call them the statutory puppet grand juries. We're supposed to have access to our grand jury, but they're blocking them. The Supreme Court, Justice Antonin Scalia, writes paragraphs upon paragraphs of how independent the grand jury is supposed to be, but they're blocking them. And that is why there's a growing movement of people in this country to essentially assemble the people and put together the grand jury under common law rules, not as statutory puppets.
Wow. That would really be good.
Have you considered going to the various law schools? Like here in Alabama, we have the Thomas E. Goody Jones School of Law, where our good friend Colonel John Eidsmo was a constitutional law professor there. You know, it seems to me that not only the public, but the lawyers need to know about this as well.
Yeah, there's a couple thoughts I have on that. One of the first items that I found in the research, I found this paper written by she's an associate professor at George Washington University, professor of law. And, and throughout her career, I found her bio online. It's like, wow, she's had quite a career. She clerked in the Supreme Court, and I forget, I think it might have been for Kennedy or somebody. But I found a paper she wrote in 1994 with the Yale Law Journal. And her paper was titled Reviving Federal Grand Jury Presentments. And then once I read that, I'm like, wow, she's the one who educated me on the 1946 takeover. Then I found a bunch of other law review articles from William and Mary Law and the Richmond Journal of Law and Public Policy and all these others where they talked about the coup d'etat that happened in 1946. And so there are law professionals who are aware of this, but it's odd. You know, I talked to a number of people who've been to law school and they have no clue. And I think that they're at a severe disadvantage. I'm going to speak a little tongue-in-cheek here for a moment, but those who went to law school are at a severe disadvantage because of two things. Number one, they're told everything we taught you is the law, is the entirety of the law, and they're also told that now you are the expert, and all the commoners out there, the only way they can access the law is to go through you. And so I'm very skeptical when I talk to a lawyer, because some of them are pretty confident in what they know. Now there's actually only one person in my travels who was an attorney who had actually ever heard of the presentment power. I found this very strange. I have a very good friend who works in Senator Rubio's office in D.C., and he was sharing an office with a gentleman that he introduced me to. J.R. said, hey, he's actually writing a book now. What's it about? He's an attorney. I said, have you ever heard of a presentment? Because when I ask people that, they're like, no, what is that? This guy is the only person ever who knew what it was, and he is Rubio's general counsel.
Oh, God. Really?
I couldn't believe it. He's the only person who's ever heard of it. So,
I think,
have these conversations with attorneys, but I'll be pretty...
I think the Moral Foundation for Law in Montgomery with Colonel John Eidsmo, and also, of course, our Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, Roy Moore, I think both of those illustrious gentlemen would be aware of it. And Colonel Eidsmo was one who required his students to read the Federalist Papers.
That's a good start. What's interesting, they don't really talk a lot about the grand jury, and the Constitution is only mentioned once. And again, it's because of what Scalia said, and what people have known now for centuries is that it's a body that belongs to the people. It does not belong to the government. It was not given to the government to run. So, It's a pretty fascinating. Again, I'm not just some guy who wrote another book about their opinion on what's going on in the country. I've really uncovered some amazing things. And to look at this thing, again, these 342 sources, I quote a lot of other material. I think you will be blown away. Again, for anyone just joining, jasonwhoyt.com. It's jasonwhoyt.com for more information on that book.
You know, this is our inheritance, Jason. This is it belongs to us.
Amen. And there's a gentleman that I did an interview with who is essentially a common law grand jury administrator. And he says that all the time. When you said that, I just smiled and laughed a little bit because he says, this is our inheritance. It's been passed on to us, and we just don't know it. It's the people's greatest weapon.
If we don't know it, we can't use it. And
right.
You know, it's as if we don't have it. So this is absolutely marvelous. I'm just so excited, deep within me too. You know, I love it when, you know, redigging our father's wells. You know. Wow, this is just really something.
And when I go around and I speak to different groups, I can see it on their face. They're sitting there just baffled. We are enslaving our children with debt. They're going to have limited opportunity. If the dollar doesn't collapse before they're grown up, they're going to have limited opportunity because of the spending. We have 73,000-plus pages of tax code steering and manipulating people, steering behavior through coercion, civil asset forfeiture. We have agents stealing money. There's a gentleman, I'll just tell this story. I saw this on Greta Van Susteren. His name's Andrew Clyde. Three tours in Iraq, comes back, and he has a small business. The IRS shows up at his door and tells him, we just took $940,000 from your account.
Oh,
is the IRS.
God.
He's sitting there like, what? What do you, you know? Six days later, he's on a conference call with his attorney, with his accountant, and the IRS. And they tell him, well, you were structuring. He's like, what's structuring? I never heard of that. Now, notice this. Notice how this happened. He wasn't sent a letter. He didn't get a phone call saying, you did something wrong. Will you please clear that up? Will you please explain this? He wasn't charged with a crime. Then he wasn't convicted of a crime, and then his money was taken. They took it first. The Fifth Amendment, the second part says, yeah, no person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Where was the due process? They went in and took $940,000. So after that conference call, the IRS did a little bit of an internal investigation to take a look at it. And several months later, they let him know that, oh, by the way, you did nothing wrong. Would you settle for $600,000 back?
Oh, my. So they stole his money.
They stole his money. Now, there's organizations like FreedomWorks, and there's a lot of organizations that are really shining a light on this issue of it's called civil asset forfeiture. Now, I'm tired of the term. Number one, it's not civil, and it's not forfeiture, it's theft. And they're having hearings on Capitol Hill for, you know, on C-SPAN and all the YouTube clips and we should change the civil asset forfeiture laws at the federal level. No. A grand jury today, especially one operated under common law, not the statutory puppet grand juries, but a grand jury today using the presentment power should open up an investigation, and every single agent who participated in stealing that man's money should be charged with theft.
He should be put under the jailhouse. That's what they should
Absolutely.
Be doing.
Absolutely. So I just, you know, when you talk about our inheritance and the tools that we have that we're not using, so people, when I go to these organizations and I speak, I can see it on their face. They're about to enter the next campaign season, and, you know, really, another one? We're just going to rearrange the deck chairs? Both parties are against us and spending money like mad? And then when I tell them this, when I tell them we don't have to wait for elections, it's in our inheritance. For 800 years, speaking of 800 years, here's another quick story. I started following the Supreme Court, and I asked a question. I said, I wonder, have they ever cited Magna Carta before? They've cited Magna Carta over 100 times, and this past June 15th was the exact 800-year anniversary of Magna Carta. And on that day, when the Supreme Court issued their opinion on a case, they actually cited Magna Carta. And then 1 week later, there was another case that they issued that they cited Magna Carta again. And they wrote a whole paragraph about it. It was a case called Horn versus Department of Agriculture. Horn was a family in California, raisin growers. And there was a 60-plus year Department of Agriculture program that said, if you're a raisin grower in California, you have to give us a percentage of your crops, and we, the benevolent government, will sell them on your behalf in the open market, and we will distribute the profits of that sale, minus administrative costs, of course.
What the heck?
It's kind of a ridiculous program. And so their administrative costs got so high the last several years that after they took their crops, a percentage of their crops, after they sold them on the open market and had their profits, the admin fees were so high that no profits were distributed to the families. And so the Horn family said, you know what, we're big enough, we've got a distribution network, we don't need your federal government program, we're going to do it ourselves. And the Department of Agriculture came after them, fined them ridiculous hundreds of thousands of dollars. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ruled in favor of the family 8-1,
whoa,
shooting down that Department of Agriculture program. And what did they cite as backup? Magna Carta. 800 years ago and 1 week prior on Magna Carta, the king said, and I forget what clause it was, 28 or something to that effect, he said that I, the king, will not take your crops unless I give you just compensation. Can you believe that? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing
Amen.
New under the sun.
Wow. Jason, let me ask you this. And, you know, I'm listening to you, and I think about the California drought.
Mm-hmm.
And in essence, they have decimated family businesses. What about that?
Are you telling me you don't care about some rare frog?
Oh, no, I don't care. I don't care when it comes to eating. I'll just eat the frog. Thank you very much.
Right? Or some desert tortoise or something. Can you believe the Bureau of Land Management uses sniper rifles, attack dogs, and helicopters to protect a turtle? Remember that a couple years ago?
Oh, my.
And now that certain fish that they closed because they just totally shut down a lot of farming in California because of that stupid silverfish or whatever it's supposed to be. You know, I mean, I think we need to hold these other people accountable. You have a problem with it, you don't have to eat it. It's like you want to deal with this dish your way, then you make sure you eat dirt and everything else since you were so concerned about the fish. You know what I'm saying? But we want to eat food.
Yeah. It's just
they
amazing.
Need to read your book.
Hypocrisy. Yeah, the hypocrisy.
We need to get your book to, our friends in California. Oh, go ahead.
Absolutely.
Well, are we going to put it on the, are you coming, Jason, to the, it's about the child conference? Because I think that we definitely need to, this would be something really good, Diana, for you to consider for one of the programs on the Constitution Hour or something like that, because this is very important information that people need to know about.
I think he needs to have his own hour, Ruthie. I think he's going to need more than an hour. I mean, I hate to say this. It's about our time's almost up. We were going to have Joan. I don't see Joan on, so she's probably not able to come on. We'll have Joan another time. But in closing, Ms. Barbara, I know you just love what Jason has done. Would you mind blessing him, praying him? And we need to tell folks, I posted it while you were talking all over Facebook, Jason. So anyway, tell them how to get the book again, and then we'll let Ms. Barbara close in prayer, if you don't mind.
Sure. If you go to jasonwhoyt.com, I am all over social media, but on the front page of my site, click on the book. It'll take you to another landing page. It'll give you a bunch of information. And God bless you guys. Thank you so much for doing what you do.
Well, thank you. And if you don't mind, Jason, if you'll send me an email on, I've got your number, and I'll send you a tweet. give it to you. But if you don't mind, I want Miss Barbara to bless you, to pray over you, because she would love that. Miss Barbara, go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Father. Father, we just are amazed at you and what you're doing with Jason. We thank you, oh God, that you have raised him up for this hour. We thank you, Father, that your word tells us that our gifts will bring us before great people, not obscure ones. And Father, you've given Jason a great gift, and it will bring him before everyone that he needs to speak to, Lord. And we pray, Lord, you will just enlarge his territory, enlarge his tent pegs, Father, that large numbers of people will hear him, Father, and and will rejoice at his discovery. And, Father, that we'll be able to take that and to use it, Father, for freedom, for the freedom of your people, oh God. Thank you, Father, that you have allowed this to be discovered. And Father, we ask your blessing upon Jason and upon everything, Father, that he touches. Give him ideas, Father. Make connections for him to be able to introduce this material. And we just give you all the praise and the glory for what you're doing here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jason. What a blessing you are.
Thank you, Jason.
So timely. You know, it could not have happened at a better time. And we're praying to God that this, what you have written, which I've got to get a book. And Miss Barbara knows, people send me books all the time, Jason, and I don't read them. I'm sorry, I just don't have the time. But I have to force myself to read this. And that's what I say to everybody. You have to make time for Jason's book. It is time. Our children needs for us, our grandchildren needs for us to have a nation that is free. And if we don't change things, we know what's going to happen. So we owe it to them and those who gave it themselves, like Martin Treptow. So, folks, let's get on board. And let's read Jason's book, The Consent of the Governed. So with that, we're going to say goodnight. God bless you. And listeners, please share the podcast, cityonahill.tv. Just click on our Heroes Raising the Flag over Iwo Jima, and it'll lead you to the blog talk. And you'll find this podcast with Jason, The Consent of the Governed. Oh, wow. God bless you, Jason, and everybody, Ruthie and Miss Barbara.
God bless.
Miss Barbara, I'm so glad you didn't miss this. I know you would have
too.
Just
Thank
been
you, Jason.
So upset.
Thank you, ladies.
Bye-bye. Okay, now, bye.
Thank you.
Goodbye. Bye, Jason.
Bye-bye.